So as we begin talking this morning about the book of Titus, we understand that Titus has directions directly from the Apostle Paul, who got his directions directly from Christ, that we are to look a certain way. And in chapter 2, he tells Titus to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Doctrine is the things that we believe. And to speak those things that are in keeping with right thinking, biblical thinking. And Titus has this job of setting up these churches and kind of giving them the pattern, the mold that they are to look like. So we're going to just kind of review real quickly. We went through the older men and women, the younger women and the younger men, and we're just going to kind of flash through those expectations for those age groups. So the older men would be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. That was their job description. The older women were to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The younger women were to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. The younger men were supposed to be sensible, doing good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech. So these are the expectations of the different age groups, and all of these things are fitting for all ages, all time periods. But I would point out that this isn't an exhaustive list of what you should be looking to do. Rather, I would recognize this as being very specifically pointed at that culture in Crete. Remember, they're not a very savory group of people, just their culture is kind of rough and uncivilized. And this is probably pointed at some of the problems that were prevalent in those churches. So we recognize that these are all appropriate to apply at any time, but these things were probably kind of tailor-made for that society. And I don't know for sure how far off we are from that culture, how much that description of Crete could be applied to America, but I know that these things are all good. You don't go wrong by applying these things to life. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but probably a specific list based upon their conduct and needs. The last group, he was addressing bond slaves, and as we recognize, we don't have slavery in today's world, which is fantastic, but we can readily apply that to employers and employee relationships. Bond slaves would be subject to their own masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith. So these are the expectations of all age groups, all demographics in the church in Crete. So I don't think it's a bad thing to apply those things to ourselves right now. But what we're going to be talking about today is continuing that idea of decorating our doctrine, making Christ look good with the way that we act, with the way that we speak, the character of our lives. And as we go into our text this morning, in Titus 2:5, he talks about that the word of God would not be dishonored. And this is in that list of older men, older women, younger men. Why? Well, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. So if we're not applying these biblical standards to our life and we're just kind of reflecting the culture around us, we are dishonoring the word of God. Because if we say that we believe God's word and we don't do God's word, why would anybody believe what we believe if we're not keeping up with what God says we are to do? In verse 8, we are to do these things so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And unfortunately, in our culture today, the culture has a whole lot bad that they can very rightly say about many churches. So God's church should conduct themselves in a way that when somebody accuses them of something, the very character of the lives of the people within the church contradict what they're saying. In verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That we will make Christ look good. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this morning to examine your word, to understand how you would have us to apply it to life. And Lord, we pray that as we rely upon your Holy Spirit to apply these things, that we would do it well, that we would do it rightly, and that we would not be hesitant, not be fearful of giving up something good. Lord, that's the very first temptation, was to keep from missing out on something. Lord, I pray that we would not miss out on the rewards that you have waiting for us, for those who do your will. And Lord, I pray that we would not be found guilty of people accusing us, and rightly so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, this is the foundation for all of those things that he was ascribing to the church, all of those things that he was encouraging the church to do. This is why. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is the foundation. This is the why behind the what. We saw all of those things that we're supposed to do. That's the what. But why do we do that? Why should we keep from enjoying, quote unquote, all of those things that people around us are enjoying? Why should we go out on a limb and inconvenience ourselves doing those things that are good works, things that nobody else would take time to do? Why should we do that? That's wrapped up in these three verses, the foundation of our doctrine. To begin with, in verse 11, he talks about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is the first appearing. The first appearing would be that time of year we're readily approaching, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and his entrance into human time. That is an incredible event. That is the first appearing of Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:11, that event is recorded for us, where the angels were speaking to the shepherds, saying, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the real question is, what did Christ come to save us from? If we have a Savior, he must have been coming to save us from something. Well, the reason he came comes all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. We have God pronouncing judgment upon the serpent for his role in the fall and plunging mankind into sinfulness and separation from God. And God says, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He's referring to the time when Christ would die on the cross, being bruised on the heel because he was raised from the dead. But that moment on the cross would bruise the head of the serpent. It would take away his power and give us victory over death, because Christ didn't die and stay dead. He died and rose again, having victory over death. So we today recognize and annually celebrate the first appearing of Christ, when Christ brought salvation to all men. The second element that we recognize in verse 12 is, after the first appearing, we have, through all of those centuries, come to this present age. Christ came bringing salvation to all men. Christ instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this brings a question to my mind. Maybe it has occurred to you as well. If we're in this age, was there an age before it? What was that age? Is there an age after it? I'm glad you asked that question. There is a system of thought, it's a theological construct called dispensationalism. I don't know if you've been introduced to that concept before, but dispensationalism is a way that when you literally interpret Scripture, you have these elements of history that you can kind of put signposts at. These are ways that God has dealt with man differently throughout history. So dispensationalism is a way to look at history and the biblical framework that God has been dealing with mankind from the beginning in the Garden of Eden until this present age and even beyond. So just to kind of give you a quick rundown, the dispensations or ages began with the age of innocence. That's when Adam and Eve were in the garden. They didn't even know what sin was. Wouldn't that be nice? That lasted until the fall. That lasted until sin entered into the world through Adam. And because of that, now they have the age of conscience. That is when mankind had to be aware of his sin. And his conscience was the only thing he had to govern society. Well, that didn't work out too well because it got so bad that God had to destroy the entire world with a flood because the thoughts and the intentions of their heart were only evil continually, Scripture says. So this age of conscience didn't work out too good. So God, after the flood, instituted the age of human government. That's a time where God set up countries and governmental institutions to kind of keep things in check, to make sure mankind had some boundaries set up for it. That lasted from the flood until God called out from among the nations a person named Abraham, and that began the age of promise. The age of promise was a time when God was dealing with the nation of Israel. With the family of Abraham, they became the nation of Israel. You might remember that they started out as a family, and because of a famine, went down to Egypt. And after the famine, they moved to Egypt, and they ended up there for 400 years and became a nation. So from Abraham until the Exodus from Egypt, we have the age of promise. Then began the age of law. That is when God wrote on the Ten Commandments, Moses bringing those commandments down to the nation of Israel. That was God's law that was instituted. And we have a lot more laws that were instituted in the Old Testament. And that was the way that God was dealing with mankind. Remember, this is the way that God has dealt with mankind through history. Well, the age of law was all the way from the Exodus when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments up until the book of Acts in the day of Pentecost. That was the cutoff for when God began to deal differently with mankind. That brings us to the age of grace. That's where we are right now. The age of grace, this present age, also called the church age, is a time where God is dealing with mankind through his church. So God has been having all of these different mechanisms, human government, conscience, law, that he's been dealing with mankind and trying to draw mankind back to himself. And now through the person of Jesus Christ, he has made access back to himself completely available through his church. So we are the billboard for God's righteousness. We are the way that God is speaking to the culture, to the world at large. That's why it's so absolutely essential that we reflect the biblical truth that God has set for us to participate in. Because if we are God's church and we are acting like the world, that's why he tells us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Why? Because we are the billboard for God's truth. If we are not reflecting what God would have his church to be, then the world has no idea what God wants. No idea that there's something better to participate in. The final age is the millennial kingdom of Christ. The millennial kingdom is a literal 1,000 years that Christ will rule and reign on earth physically after the great tribulation that comes at the end of the church age. So, dispensationalism is a way that we can kind of put history on different hooks in the past and be able to understand the scope and the progression of God's dealing with mankind. Today, God is dealing with mankind through his church, and we have a responsibility to be an example to the culture around us, good or bad, for the effectiveness of Christianity. Because God has the ability to turn sinners into saints. And we have the option to be a good example of what God can do or a bad example of what God can do. And as we give a good example of what God can do, we are drawing people with the very lives that we lead to accepting Christ as their personal Savior. That is this present age. That brings us in verse 13 to the second appearing. That is what is going to happen. So, verse 12, we are to deny ungodliness and world desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking forward to, expecting at any moment. That's what is reflected for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the event that we are looking forward to. Looking forward to the appearing of Christ. He appeared once in Bethlehem, and we are waiting for his second appearing. The second coming of Christ is when he is going to receive his church back to himself, take them out of this world to be with him forever. But right now, in this present age, we have the responsibility of decorating the doctrine of Christ, of living in such a way that people think it's worthwhile to wait for Christ, that he is worth serving. As it is, many people looking at churches today have a hard time deciding, is that a country club? What are they there for? They fight more than the people that I know. Why would I want to be a part of that? We as God's church are supposed to be so united, so in tune with each other, so in love with God and each other, that it's something that is vibrantly attractive to the world because they don't see it where they come from. Do they see it where we are? Do they see us loving each other in a way that they can't get anywhere else? That's important. That's reflecting the glory of Christ to a wondering world. That is decorating our doctrine. There's a text in 2 Peter that I have always found just incredibly interesting, convicting. And you might notice, it's been about 2,000 years since Christ's first appearing. It's been a while. So why are we still waiting? Why haven't we given up after 2,000 years? Well, that's what these verses in 2 Peter address. It says, the Lord is not slow about His promise. Now, you might think, 2,000 years is a bit slow. 20 minutes is kind of a lifetime for some of us. 2,000 years? Are we really still waiting for Christ to appear? The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I would say that the reason Christ has not returned the second time is because after that, all bets are off. The world will enter into a time of judgment that has never been seen on earth before. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He is not slow concerning His promise. He knows exactly when He's coming back. But He's not coming back until all that He would have heard, the good news of the gospel of Christ. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So there's going to be a big bang. It's coming. It hasn't happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future. Since all these things, all of the stuff of life, all of the things that we value, all the things that we polish and shine and put in trophy cases, all of those things are going to be destroyed in that way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? To me, that is a tip-top question. Should be at the top of our mind. What are we prioritizing? Are we prioritizing things that are going to be burned up and blown away in ashes one day at the coming of God, Christ? Or are we prioritizing things that are eternal? And as I've said many times before, there are exactly two things in this life that are eternal. Just two. God's Word and people. So if you're not investing in those things and you're investing in stocks or bonds or precious metals, you're investing in things that's going to be burned up and blown away. Investing in God's Word that will never return void and is eternal, and people who are eternal. Everyone is eternal. Every living soul that enters into this life is going to exist forever somewhere. We have the ability to impact the question of where they spend eternity by introducing them to the person of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved except through Jesus Christ. He appeared the first time as our Savior to make us able to be in heaven forever with God for eternity. And we can introduce others to Him. But if a man comes to your door selling hair restoration ointment and he's bald as a cue ball, are you going to buy a whole lot? Yeah, sign me up. No. We want the people who are selling something, quote unquote, to use what they're selling. If we are, quote unquote, selling Christ, if that is what we are trying to get people to trust and believe in, are we an example of what it looks like to be a saint? Now, I'm not saying we're ever going to be perfect, but I'm saying, are we continually, as we talked earlier with the kids, pulling weeds. Without pulling weeds, there is no fruit. And this is the part that has always intrigued me. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What? It seems to me he is suggesting that, as Paul says, that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Just like Paul said, he adds, not only are we looking for it, if we're faithful in living godly lives, we're actually bringing it closer. So let me kind of extrapolate a little bit. I believe that means God is waiting for people to trust Him, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we, God's church, have not been doing what is necessary to let the world know that there's a better way to live life, that there's a Savior who loves them and died on the cross and rose again so that we can live forever with them in eternity. And we have been elongating His return because we haven't been good examples. And I'm not talking about this church in particular, but apply it where it's needed to be applied. The church in general is more concerned with the size of their steeple than the saints that are within. More concerned about programs and numbers than they are about sinners that are on their way to hell. We can hasten the second coming by being who He called us to be, by applying what God's Word has instructed us. He gave us some pretty good instructions there in Titus. And you go throughout Scripture and you find all of the descriptions of the weeds that need to be pulled out of our lives. And as good gardeners, we recognize we're not going to get fruit from lives that are choked by sin. Until we begin living and looking like Christ, can we truly expect people to be drawn to Him? We, the church, are the way that God has chosen to interact with the world at large. We are the way that God is dealing with mankind right now. And we have a responsibility, not just to live and let live, not just to worry about ourselves and make sure that everybody in our household's good, but to live lives that are reflective of Jesus Christ, so that when people look at us, they can see Him living in us. I pray that's our desire. I pray that's what makes us tick as a church, as people. That we're willing to look into our lives and dig out the roots of sin so that we can look more like Christ and draw more people to Him.